Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you'll stand with me, we'll be reading verses 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Please be seated. Now, most everything in life seems to fall short of our expectations. But I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity of doing something that far exceeded anything that you expected. And from a physical standpoint, I was once planning a trip for young men. We were going to just do a young men's backpacking trip. I lived in Missouri at the time in a youth group there. And we planned a trip actually down to Fall Creek Falls, which is kind of right in the middle of Tennessee here. And I'd never been there before. I'd heard about it. Someone said, hey, it's a great place to go backpacking. So, you know, got ready for the trip, and I've done a fair amount of backpacking, so I was expecting, you know, more mountain backpacking. We'll hike the trails. I'm sure there'll be pretty scenery, things like that. Well, we got to Fall Creek Falls, and it had been rainy. It rained all week, and the rain was just kind of letting up when we got there, and we pulled in and couldn't really see all that much, and we pulled in the visitor center, and we had a bus, the old bus that we were in, about 25 of us, and we all piled out of the bus, and right by the visitor center was kind of an overlook, and we thought, well, we'll go look and see what's there. And we walked to this overlook, and literally as we looked into this valley, I thought I was looking into heaven. There's this thundering waterfall on my left, just water just pouring over it about 60 to 70 feet down. Across from that, there's another waterfall over on the other side, and the water is pouring out and going down this raging river. Off to my right, kind of a little offshoot of the waterfall on my left, is this little kind of spurt of water just shooting out over the valley. And I'm looking at that, and I look at all the guys behind me, and they're just like, wow. And so, of course, what do? A thundering waterfall calls to young men. And so we raced for the trail, and as quickly as we could, literally, we're running down this trail to get to the bottom of it, ripping off our shirts to dive into this water. And I'm trying to keep the men from swimming underneath the waterfall and dying there, and I'm trying to swim behind it. I mean, it was incredible. The whole trip was like that. I mean, every place we went, there was water and waterfalls. And if you've never been to Fall Creek Falls, it's only like that when it's been raining. If it hasn't been rainy, kind of going, there's little trickles of water kind of. I went back another time. It's like, this is boring. But this, it was just incredible. It exceeded my expectations, I mean, to the fullest extent. Well, I have good news for you this morning. Flowing out of the bad news that we had last week, or at least the bad news of where we used to be, right? And we looked at that dark passage of the coldness and hardness of our hearts apart from Christ. Well, I have good news. And the good news is this, that as evil as the old nature is, the good nature, or the new nature, exceeds that infinitely in goodness, because it is the nature of Christ. And the things that you are to experience in Christ should and must begin to far exceed your expectations. Just as evil is more evil than we ever thought, so goodness is to be much more good than you ever thought. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be, beginning now and only increasing and getting better all throughout eternity. There is bad news, and we need to know it, and the Apostle Paul keeps bringing us back to it so we don't forget. But out of the depth of that bad news springs the best news possible, a new nature, a new life in Christ, an ever-increasing experience of joy and life and holiness. And this is beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. Unfortunately, we don't live it. We have a tendency either to get stuck and mired in the old nature, or to even pursue the new nature with kind of a half-hearted, lackluster effort. And instead of, you know, when we were sinners and pagans, we pursued evil with reckless abandon. And then we come to Christ and we dabble. Do not dabble in goodness. You do not have to dabble in holiness. Instead, you are called to pursue it with a reckless abandon that never ends. So, what we're going to see this morning is that the key to a worthy walk. And remember, that's where we are in our text, kind of picking up from chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The key to a worthy walk is to recognize our deliverance from the old nature and to passionately pursue the new nature. That is the key. John MacArthur says, the new walk in Christ is the exact opposite of the old walk of the flesh. Whereas the old is self-centered and futile, the new is Christ-centered and purposeful. Whereas the old is ignorant of God's truth, the new knows and understands it. Whereas the old is morally and spiritually calloused and shameless, the new is sensitive to sin of every sort. Whereas the old is depraved in thinking, the new is renewed. And if you are a believer here this morning, that is you. And so I would like to look at what it means to step out of the old nature, to step into the new, and how that process needs to be ongoing continually in our life so that we evermore take on the characteristics of the new nature we've been given and leave behind the old nature, which still has embedded itself, as we will see, in our flesh. Now again, remember where we're coming from. The source of the worthy walk is what we're talking about, beginning in verse 17. The source, first, is that we've been delivered from darkness. Verse 17 said, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. So he's reminding us again of what we were before we knew Christ. And he's using Gentiles in a spiritual sense, those that did not know God, those who were pagan. Right? And remember, that is all of us. I mean, if you stepped away from last week's message, you know, that the darkness of the heart that is apart from God, and you were somehow arrogant or proud and thinking, well, you know, that's not me. Now I'm a believer, and that's those pagans. No. You were that, every one of you. And so we have no reason to be proud, no reason to be arrogant. We were all this, and God, by his grace, saved you. You were in this darkness. And so I do not, and you must not, preach or teach that kind of message with some kind of arrogance towards unbelievers. It is the reality of their state. And they think we're insane when we say it. Like, what are you talking about? Because unbelievers don't feel like they are how they are described in the Bible. They will never believe it until you bring the Bible to bear and the Holy Spirit works in their heart. They'll just think you're crazy. Like, what are you talking about? Dark, calloused, shameless? I mean, I've got a conscience. I help people out. I'm a nice guy. Every unbeliever thinks that. And so you preach that kind of passion, they're like, you're just crazy, until the Spirit of God gets a hold of them. But never should they think we are crazy, because we are so arrogant to somehow think that that wasn't us. It isn't us in Christ. It is us apart from Christ. So we do not arrogantly present that to a dying world. We present that with truth and with power, but always in the proper kinds of humility, knowing that that is who we were. And who we were is this, futile in mind. Remember, that's what we said. Every thought of the unbeliever is futile, vanity, emptiness, not because it doesn't accomplish some kind of worldly good, which often it does, but because it has no eternal value, none. Not a single thought ever thought by an unbeliever carries over from his death. None. It's done. And so that's futile, the ultimate futility. You get a couple of years here, and then you get nothing after that. But it got worse. Remember, darkened in their understanding. There's a blindness, an absolute and total and complete spiritual darkness, which comes as a result of our broken nature, our depraved nature, and then enhanced by the work of the enemy of our soul to keep us in that blindness through culture, through all of the things that he brings to bear upon our hearts. There's a darkening of our understanding. Remember that internal ignorance, a purposeful rebellion, a refusing to believe the truth. And not just ignorance of I didn't know, but I do know, and I refuse to respond. That's what the Bible says that we're like. And then, got even worse, we were excluded from the life of God. There's no spark. See, here, the world still always thinks, well, there's some spark, there's some goodness. And that passage said, there's not a bit. There's not a single ounce of life, nothing to be appealed to, nothing from which life could spring, because death never produces life, as much as evolution would like to say that it does. Never. When things are dead and lifeless, there's never life. We're excluded apart from Christ from the life of God. There's nothing to appeal to, no spark to fan into flame. But it got worse than that, remember. Hardness of heart, which is a heart that's calcified. It's like one of the petrified forests. You're not going to find some soft little core there that you could appeal to. Nothing. It's hard. There's nothing that can be done apart from the work of Christ and the Word of God. It is hard. And then he summarized all of that in the beginning of verse 18, where he says, they are callous. Beyond pain, beyond shame, unable to recognize the evilness of their sin and the greatness of the glory of God. They fall short of God's glory, and they cannot help themselves. it said that we are like, apart from Christ, we are spiritual lepers, unable to feel the things that are very, that are ripping us apart and will ultimately send us to an eternal hell. We do not even know them. And so this is our state. But I said that the good news is coming. Right? And here it is in our passage, because it says, oh, and by the way, then it got worse in the sense that in verse 19 it says, because of that state, here's what they do. They passionately pursue every kind of evil. And in fact, they're so greedy, they invent new kinds of evil. All evil is not enough for them. They got to come up with more. Everything they do, ultimately, remember we said, that can look very much like helping people out. That can look like going to Africa and feeding people. It is still a moral evil in the sight of God because it does not honor him. It is for some other god, ultimately for themselves. So this is a horrible situation. But, and that's the turning point in our text, verse 20. Every time you see those three letters, but, that word, and in the book of Ephesians, it's often good news. Not always. Often, you remember in chapter 2, where it talks about our dead state apart from Christ, right? That we were all children of wrath, even as the rest. And then verse 4 was to say, but God. This is a similar idea. Here's the darkness, here's the evil of the human heart, here's what we're like apart from God, but you. And so who's he talking to? Same audience in verse 17. You who are no longer these Gentiles, you who are believers, you whom God has raised from death to life, whom God has seated in the heavenly places, this you, you're not that. Don't walk like that. But you did not learn Christ in this way. There's a prerequisite to walking in a worthy manner, and that's it. That is that you have to learn Christ. He's just going back to that. Those pagans, the unbelievers, have never learned Christ. That's why they're in the situation that they are. They have refused to respond to the teaching about Christ. And this is a very fascinating phrase. But you, believers, did not learn Christ in this way. It's the only place it's used in the Bible in this way. And really, it's speaking of conversion, but it says you did not learn Christ. Very interesting. In this whole passage, we have this continual appeal to that which is rational, that which is believable and understandable. And I don't mean rational in 18th, 17th century Enlightenment terms, human ration, human reason. I mean rational in the sense that it's real. And it makes sense because it works according to the logic of God. It is not this mystical thing that cannot be known. Everywhere in this passage and in the book of Ephesians, the appeal is to that which can and must be known. You did not learn Christ in this way. What a fascinating phrase. The word learn just simply means the ability to understand information and instruction and respond properly. That's when you're actually learning, right? I'm teaching my chemistry class, right? I might be just be teaching, but if the students are not able to respond back to me with proper answers and get things right on their test, they're not learning. I'm just shooting information at them. It's bouncing off their brains and they're getting nothing, which is what unbelievers are like when we talk about Christ. It just bounces off the brain. But once the Spirit of God begins to work, they can learn and actually respond properly. That's what it means to learn. And remember that this is, as always in the Bible, when it speaks of a relationship with Christ, this is not simply learning facts. It starts with truth about Christ, his character, his person, and his work. But it transforms then into the knowledge of relationship. When I first met my wife, I got a lot of information about her visually, right? She is tall. She's got curly hair. She's beautiful. Right? All those things, they came at me visually. I learned a lot of facts about her, but I didn't know her in the right way. And so as I began to learn more about her, then my whole inner man began to be engaged. It wasn't just information about my wife. I began to have affection towards her. I began to desire to be with her. Those are the kinds of things that have to do with the knowledge of relationship. As I knew her, I began to grow more intimate. And that's the idea. That happens in marriage. That's supposed to happen in your relationship with God. To know Christ is to know the truth about him and then have the entire inner man respond to that. Will, affections. And you can't do that when you are a pagan focused upon yourself and in blind, dark, hardened callousness. That's why I say you didn't learn Christ in that way. You can't know Christ focusing on yourself, pursuing greedy evil with minds that are darkened and hearts that are hard. You'll never know God that way, and you didn't come to learn him that way. That's the whole point. You don't learn Christ like that. You didn't learn a series of facts and information that you just apply to your own personal selfishness. Christ is not just yours to use however you want. You learned Christ in a way that transformed your life. It made you new. So you were past your selfish, sinful pursuit of evil all the time to now pursuit and love of the knowledge of and the relationship with Jesus Christ. What a powerful phrase. You did not learn Christ in this way, not how the world does. You don't learn Christ with that kind of selfish attitude. You learn according to the supernatural power of God and the truth of his word. There's no way that Gentiles can come to know Christ, and again, that's all of us apart from him, if they were simply pursuing their own lusts in deceit, greediness, and darkness. Knowing Christ is the exact opposite of only knowing one's personal desires. It is to have inflamed a desire for Jesus himself. Christ cannot be known in the mindset of the Gentiles. One must be given a new mind and a new understanding in order to learn Christ. That's the idea. Peter O'Brien says, learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. This involves submitting to his rule of righteousness and responding to his summons, to his standards and values completely different from what they have known. And Jesus himself spoke of learning him in Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So he's clearly not just speaking of facts. He's speaking of a whole acceptance of the inner man where you are yielding to him. When you take my yoke upon you, then you learn. You're able to learn from me. You've submitted your will to mine, your heart to mine, your intellect to mine, and then you learn from me. And he says, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and then you'll find rest for your souls. You see, all these things the Gentiles were pursuing with their hardness and calloused heart were not bringing them rest of any kind. It only brings more anxiety and more fear and more distress as they recklessly pursue trying to get more pleasure. Jesus says, learn of me, and when you do, you will find that I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest. But only in learning Jesus. You didn't learn Christ like the Gentiles. You learned Christ as you took upon his yoke, as you recognized his person and work, and as you submitted yourselves underneath his mighty hand. John 6:45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Listen, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. See, if you're actually learning from God, where do you go? You run to Jesus, because God teaches you about Jesus, because God desires and only will find his glory in his Son. He will find it no other way, which is why it's so ridiculous to think of, oh, I know God and I'm a Buddhist. I know God and I'm a Muslim. You don't know God, because if you know God, you have responded properly to the Son. There can be salvation in no one else because God will not allow it. So it's ridiculous to think of somehow coming to know God apart from the Son, because if you know God, you know the Son. And Jesus said that over and over and over. You can only know God through me. And so God only teaches through his Son. That's what he's done. He points to him in the Old Testament, manifests him in the Gospels, and teaches about him out through the epistles. That's what it means to learn Christ. That's how you are knowing of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who provides that understanding. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit coming to be in you. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him, that is Christ. And so that verse is not speaking of the Holy Spirit just teaches you and you never have to have any learning or instruction from the Word. No, what it means is when you are being taught from the Word, the anointing which you receive, the Holy Spirit who is in you, enables you to understand and apply and abide in Christ as a result of what you are hearing from the truth of the Word of God. That's what it means. And if you have the Spirit of God, that's what happens. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot learn, you cannot know, and you will not respond, and you do not abide in Christ. Now let's get on the outline. A is the prerequisite, which is you must learn of Christ. And now he's going to explain this really in verse 21. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. There's two components to this. How did you actually learn Christ then? You had to hear of him. Right? This is very basic. You had to hear the truth of the gospel. You had to hear the word of God. This is why we know this is the only way that the Spirit brings the power of that anointing, is through the preaching and teaching of the word of God. You have to hear it. And you know, Romans tells us this, right? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Right? And it says, really, that's an aorist tense, and speaking in the past here, you have heard, you did hear of Christ. And his word was spoken to you, and the implication is then that you responded. So you heard him. Now, it's not saying that you heard Christ preach or speak. You heard of Christ in the gospel. That's what it means. You heard about him through the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is Christ, right? But really, Jesus takes all the credit for that. When you hear the gospel, what does he say? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You hear of Christ or from Christ as you hear the truth of the gospel spoken, because these are his words. So he is not speaking to you directly in that sense. He is speaking to you through the word that he wrote and the Spirit of God who then illuminates it to your heart. So you have heard him. And this is essential. If you don't hear the gospel, you'll never be released from darkness and callousness of heart. And that's why we have missionaries. Because no one will be released from their darkness unless they hear of Christ. They will die in their sin. They will not come to him by looking around at creation. They will not come to him by being really sincere in their worship of some other god. They will be darkened and hardened and calloused unto eternal hell unless they hear of Christ. So you heard of him. That's how you learn. You heard of Christ. But then over and above that, or really along with that, you were taught in him. It is not enough simply to hear, to have the words bounce off your ears and off your brain. You must be taught, which means there is understanding. You are taught what that means. So just, you know, fire out the words of the gospel saying 10 or 15 words. You teach who is Jesus. Again, to say, believe in Jesus, and if you've never explained Jesus to anyone, they're not going to get saved. If Jesus is to them some kind of moral spirit that works in the hearts of people and makes them good, they'll never get saved. Doesn't matter how many times you tell them to believe in Jesus. Because they don't know who Jesus is. You have to teach them. You have to explain who Jesus is. When you tell them you're a sinner, you need to repent of sin. You can't just say those words. Because what does repent mean? If it means to them, well, hey, you know, I need to maybe stop that a little bit, or I need to somehow have works righteousness. Or sin to them means, you know, just little bad things that I do, but nothing that would condemn me to eternal hell. Because they're never going to get saved. They don't respond. You explain what sin is. Sin is that which dooms you to eternal hell because it violates the character and nature of God. Then they're going to get saved. You teach it and you explain it. And this is not so much talking about teaching after the fact. That's very important. That's the rest of Ephesians. But this is talking about teaching the gospel. You tell them the words they have to hear, and you explain to them what those words mean, and the Holy Spirit of God uses that to bring them to Christ. You have to explain it. Because particularly today, when you say those words, sin, Jesus, repentance, salvation, people just fill it in with their own twisted idea of what those things are, and they don't come to Christ. So you teach the word. That's the beauty of it. If you just go through the word and explain what the word says, then people come to Christ, because this has it all. You don't have to go beyond this, adding your own wisdom and ability to teach really well. No, you just teach the word, and it happens. And that's what happened. They were taught in Christ. Or they had to hear of Christ, so that's one, you must hear of Christ, and two, you must be taught in Christ. And then I love this. He finished off the verse like, duh, just as truth is in Jesus. Do you know what he's saying? You have to hear of Christ and be taught in Christ because there's no other truth. Right? That's what he's saying. You cannot hear truth otherwise. You cannot get saved without truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Truth is in Jesus. And we've talked about that. There is bare truth, facts. You know, the pulpit is made of wood. The earth revolves around the sun. Those are bare facts. They don't save you. It is truth without any saving component. And even that truth, those bare facts, unless they're related properly to Christ, the one who created the wood and made the universe, then those facts are worthless even in and of themselves. They don't help you any. But put those facts together with the saving knowledge of Jesus and truth about who he is, and you have knowledge that means something. And ultimately, again, the core here is the gospel. All knowledge finds its reality in the truth of Christ. It finds its worth. Science finds its worth in Christ. Every kind of knowledge finds its worth only in Christ. He's first. He speaks and teaches of life and godliness, and everything right related through Christ is then of worth and value. You must be taught in Christ because, number three, the only truth is found in Christ. And the words here he uses are found in Jesus. I love that. It's the only place the word Jesus by itself, the name Jesus by itself, is used in the book of Ephesians. Why? Now we hear the Lord Jesus, that's used, but really that very clearly speaks of his deity. I think the word Jesus here, the reason that Paul uses it, he takes away from it Christ, because Christ is it's the official title of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And he puts Jesus here as it speaks of his humanity, the one who came and walked on this earth, the reality of who Jesus was. This is real. This actually happened. He embodied truth. It says when Jesus came, he was what? He was the face. He was full of grace and truth, the very representation of God. And he did not come in some kind of ethereal or spiritual sense. He came in a real sense. He walked on the earth. He was Jesus. That's his name. They call him Greg Greg or Chris Chris. Right? It was his name. And so he speaks of that. What a beautiful thought. You learn the truth about the God-man, the one who came to this earth and actually walked. This is a real historic religion. And Jesus came and embodied all of these things. And that's the Jesus you learned about. Very interesting, John 1:17. I don't know if you've thought about this. It says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The law isn't true? I mean, if you put those, what? Yes, the law was true. But in essence, a bare truth, a truth that doesn't have meaning apart from Jesus. It points to him. It has to be fulfilled in him. All of those things find their fulfillment in Christ. There's no real knowledge, again, apart from what Christ has done. Even the Old Testament knowledge flows through the reality of who Jesus is. He brings it to fruition. He gives it life. That's the idea. Got the law, but you couldn't get saved. Remember, we're talking about saving knowledge here. Couldn't get saved through that. You needed Jesus. And his work even was necessary, certainly was necessary for salvation in the Old Testament. Looking ahead to that, even though they could not believe on the Christ who was already crucified, because that hadn't happened yet. But without, apart from that work, no one in the Old Testament would have been saved. Because he is the one who takes sin past, present, and future forever, and no lawful sacrifice could do that. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you have to learn that Christ. Colossians chapter 2. I've been reading this verse a lot, but it just keeps coming back. Because everything is about Christ, right? Colossians 2:2, and that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That somehow Christ isn't the only true knowledge. Somehow he isn't the one in whom is embodied all wisdom and knowledge. That's deluded, delusion, persuasive argument. So I ask you, have you heard of Christ? Have you been taught in Christ? Do you recognize that truth is only in Christ? Then you can stop walking like the Gentiles, and only then. When you are converted by that truth and that knowledge, you have learned Christ, then all the rest of these blessings are for you, but not until then. They're all yours if you have learned of Christ, heard of him, taught in him, because only is truth in him. Are you passionate now? If you have learned of Christ, are you passionate about learning more? Because that's how you grow. That's what we'll see. That's how you put off the old man and put on the new. You grow in the knowledge of Christ. It started with Christ. It in the middle is all Christ, and in the end is all Christ. It's all him. And that's what we'll be learning. That's how we'll be growing in our putting off of the old self and putting on of the new, which is coming next. John MacArthur says the mark of the Christian life is to think like Christ, act like Christ, love like Christ, and in every possible way to be like Christ. That's what it's all about. Learning him. That's what it means to learn him. Have you? And are you? You're different if that's the case. You're not like the Gentiles, but you did not learn Christ in this way. So, now what are you going to do? Right? You know Christ. That's the assumption here. Right? You're not like the Gentiles. Don't walk like that. You've been set free from that. You have learned Christ. You didn't learn it in an old way. And by the way, the if indeed is really, it has a positive sense, which is surely you have. If you're a believer, surely you have. Or if indeed, as I know you have. Paul ministered in Ephesus. He gave them the truth. So he's not saying, well, I'm not sure if you really heard about Jesus. Right? He's saying you are changed and different if you've heard of him, and you have. I taught you about him. That's why you're different. Right? And by the way, for the majority of you, you have heard. You've heard. You know. You've been taught. And I hope that you all have learned Christ then. If you have, then this is what you need to do. Guys, if you haven't, then what you need to do is fall on your knees before a holy God, repent of your sin, and put faith and trust in Christ for salvation. None of this means anything to you. You can't just add stuff in and try to fix your life up and lay aside old stuff and put on new stuff if nothing is new. Okay, so that's what you need to do first. But if you've done that, then you get to do this. And then you get to pursue the heights and the depths of holiness and righteousness, moving away from the darkness and the depths of sinfulness and sensuality. So here we go. That, verse 22. And really, this is how you learned Christ. Right? You heard of him, you were taught in him. And then this is what this teaching taught you. This is where it takes you when you learn of Christ. That's what the that means. that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. This is B, the put off. We have the prerequisite, got to learn of Christ. But second, you have to put something off. The put off is putting off the old self. Now that you truly have a relationship with Christ, you got to put off the old self. And this is number one, to renounce your former manner of life. As in reference to that former manner, you say, I'm not going there anymore. So you remember, a fascinating term, the in reference to. Everything you do is really being reminded of, this is where I came from, and so I can't go back there. So get this. You have to know where you came from. You have to know what sin looks like. You have to know what the Bible says is sin, because you can't put on the new self if you don't know what the old self is or was and are putting it aside. You can't say, well, we're going to happily pursue righteousness and not know what sinfulness is. Now, again, that doesn't mean you get involved in it. Don't mishear me here. You know of it through the truth of the word. You know the negative and the positive. That's why it took so long, that whole sermon, to explain to you hardness, callousness. You need to know that's what you were like, and those are it is those things that when you see them in your life, when you begin to exemplify them in your own life, you quickly put them aside because you recognize them for what they are, the evil filth and vomit that they are, the filthiness that it is. And again, I hope you spent your week thinking about that and how you put that off. But here's how you do it. Renounce that. You never go back to it. That futility, lifelessness, ignorance, hardness, callousness, and abandonment to sensuality. You have to understand the condition you were in. You have to loathe it so that you are properly motivated. So you think about your old life, whether or not, you know, if you got saved when you were 5, it doesn't matter. You were born into that kind of sin. You were that. No matter how young you got saved. So you reference that, doesn't matter how young you were, and then you lay aside that. You renounce it. I'm not going to do that. I understand what it is. I'm not going back there. But then you set it aside. And here we have a translational issue. Right? Because if you look in the text here, it puts all of this in present terms, really in terms of an imperative, a command. Do this. That's how the New American Standard has translated it. And there are those that take issue with this because they're like, no, wait a minute. First, let's talk about the term. You lay aside the old self. To lay aside is to renounce, to strip off, to cast away like dirty clothes. You go, you work on the car, it gets full of oil and gunk. You don't walk around, you know, you can go out to McAllister's that way, right? Like half the church did or more last night, all right? They were all there, you know, as our youth were working. You take off those old clothes because they're yucky and dirty and they smell and they stink, and you cast them aside. It says you're to do that to the old self, really the old man. And here, again, it puts it in present terms. These are actually, the underlying Greek there is what we would call an aorist infinitive. It can be timeless, but it's point in time action. Either you continually do this, you know, one at a time, one act at a time, or it happened in the past, something that happened and ended. And it can go either way. So it says here, it takes it in the more continuous sense. You are to continue to do this. But when you read in places like Romans 6, where it says this, knowing this, that our old self, same word, all right, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You're like, wait a minute, that happened in the past. The old self was crucified. I don't have an old self anymore. How can I lay it aside? All right, or Colossians 3, go ahead and turn there. That's kind of a sister passage to this. Colossians chapter 3. Really speaking, it's almost the exact same thought and to a different audience, but Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, seeming to speak as though that's in the past. And that's already done. You laid aside it, and so there's nothing more to lay aside. So the question is, and then Colossians 2:11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That body of flesh was removed. You only have one nature. So which is it? Do you lay it aside, or was it already laid aside? And I would say yes. Yes, you do. All right? If we want to speak in terms of what technically happened at salvation, here's what happened. Your old self was crucified. It was done away with. It was nailed to the cross. That the dominating power and directing force of your old self, which was only selfishness continually, was killed. You are no longer dominated by it, and it is no longer that which motivates your nature, as we'll see. You now have a new spirit of your mind. However, even though you now have a new nature, as we will see, that old nature, the remains of that old nature are so strong and so prevalent, right, that they all refer to, we're just going to look at the rest of our passage, as you have to lay aside those deeds. It's called the deeds of the flesh. And those deeds continually remain with you. Right? So if I could give you an illustration, it might be like when you have a nuclear disaster, like at Chernobyl or like recently happened in Japan, and that something goes wrong with a nuclear reactor, and what does it do? It irradiates the atmosphere and the ground and the water, and then when they fix the nuclear reactor, where does the radiation go? It stays there. And all the effects of that radiation are so strong that it is as though that still existed, even though the problem has been fixed. And I would say that that is what happens in our flesh. And so I would say, because of the close connection, even though that old flesh, and I will say this with biblical authority, has been crucified, you have one nature inside of you, a new nature, that the effects of that flesh are so strong that referring to it as laying it aside, I don't believe is biblically incorrect, and I think that where this translation is a good one. Because I believe you can biblically speak of then laying it aside because those deeds of the flesh are so closely connected, and you will have them until you die. And again, you can get confused here and say, well, I've got a dual nature inside of me where I'm being motivated by and dominated by whichever one I kind of choose to yield to today. That's not the issue. You have one nature, a new one, but those deeds of the flesh are so strong and so prevalent that it can be spoken of as laying aside the old self. Think of what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. If we're talking about death here and crucifying things, because doesn't Paul say, I've been crucified with Christ? It's no longer I, that old self who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. Yes, he says that. But what does Jesus say in Luke 9:23? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? Cross. How? Daily. There's a daily crucifixion that happens. So even though there has been a point in time crucifixion of the old self, it is continually then put to death its deeds. That's the idea. And again, this can be confusing. And now, I can't explain to you how those deeds of the flesh remain when I've got a new nature. But they're there, and they're that strong, so we can call it laying aside the old nature because it is shadowed in us. And when Jack Hughes was here, he reminded you of the illustration that says it's kind of like you got a dead body strapped to your back. In fact, in this case, it is actually your back. The dead body is in you and it's just strapped there. But the thing is, it's even stronger than that because the dead body has no influence, right? The sin that it remains in you has a tremendous influence and it is active against you. It's not passive in any way, and so you have to lay it aside. So it's not even quite enough to say there's just a dead body stuck on you because there is an active influence that remains within you, as Paul says in Romans, that wars against you. So it is stronger than that. Exactly, again, one nature, new, old nature dead, but its deeds and its the enmity of sin that remains so strong that you can call it laying aside that old nature. And so I think I would stay with this translation. That's what the New American Standard went with, and I would stay with it. Laying aside the old self if we understand that we have a new nature that dominates and drives us. And I'm sure I'll get some questions after the service on that. But that's as far as I can go here. Lay aside that old self. By the way, turn to Romans 7 just to see this a little more clearly. Because I think the Apostle Paul, you know, as he even tries to explain it, wrestles back and forth with how this is described. Romans chapter 7. Now, I could read from verse 14 on. I won't. He talks about the fact that even though he's new, he does things he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do things he does want to do. Well, why? He explains it in verse 22. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I have a new nature, and now I long to do what God wants. That is my nature. But I see a different law in the members of my body. There's a law here, it's called, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's in my members. So if you want to call it that, the residual old nature left over called the law of sin. It is a dominant or a force that seeks to dominate, even though its dominion has been removed at the cross. He says, it wages war against the law of my mind. It makes me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Only when our body is then gone, this natural body replaced by our new one, will that enmity be over. So, what do you have to do? You have to lay aside anything that remains or that belongs to or belonged to, if you want to put it that way, that old nature. And it's still there and it constantly comes forward and you got to crucify it. Anything that comes from callousness, hardness of heart, a lack of understanding of Christ and the truth and the gospel, you got to kill it right away. You lay it aside, you throw it away from you because it's filth. was far beyond just your clothes being soiled while you were working on the car. It's like rolling around in manure. You wouldn't keep those clothes on. You get rid of them because they are nasty. And that's that old, the remnants of that old nature that remain in you. But again, that actively pursue you. Because it says here, interesting enough, it says you renounce the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, and it says, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now again, every unbeliever has ongoing corruption. They continually spiral downward. But even in your flesh, there is an ongoing and continual corruption. You will get worse if you don't get better. Even as a believer, you've got to understand that. You're not just going to be neutral. See, if there were no active force in you, in your members, you would just say, hey, I've learned enough about Christ. I'll just cruise from here. Now you have to avoid these active lusts of deceit that will drag you in that direction if you are not careful. That's the sin that remains in you. It is not a passive force. And so you have to fight it. You have to resist this corruption. An unbeliever can't resist it. It just goes ever onward in a downward spiral in corruption. But you as a believer, if you are not careful, will be dragged in that direction. Isn't that what James says? Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Those lusts remain, and they have to be fought. Otherwise, you will head that direction. Not eternally, not totally. You will not be ultimately overcome, but you will spiral downwards. So we must lay aside and this old self, and we must resist the corruption which will continue to come through the sin that remains in our members. Colossians 3:8, now you also put them all aside. Same idea, same word, lay them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, they're still there. Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness, that's how it puts it, and put on the armor of light, that which flows from your new nature. And then live as the new creation that God has made you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Again, we have the fundamental nature of things. Behold, all things have become new. But we're like, wait a minute, we're not all new. It's because there's the deeds of the flesh that still need to be laid aside, and the armor of light, the deeds of righteousness that need to be put on. And notice when he says it is being corrupted in accordance with what? With the lust of deceit. And that's a very important phrase, because that word lusts is just passions. It's usually used negatively in Scripture, right? But it's not a negative word in and of itself. It just means an overwhelming desire to do something. It could be good, it could be evil. Lusts of deceit are our overwhelming passions to do those things which kill us. And guys, that remains in you. You are driven in that direction if you're not careful. It doesn't dominate you anymore. It's not the wellspring of your heart. But you can be dominated, because you will be deceived. Sin will deceive you. That's what it says in Hebrews, right? We must gather together. Why? So that we don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Those passions which lead you away from Christ and the truth of his word will destroy you. They are the lusts of deceit. But the reason that's so important to understand is because now we come to the next part, the put on. So the prerequisite, learn Christ, put off the old self. Renounce your former manner of life. Lay aside continually anything that comes up that looks like the clothing of the old self. You get rid of that wardrobe, you burn the clothes. You never put them back on. Resist the corruption that's continually trying to get at you through the sin that remains. Right? Through those deeds of the flesh that remain within you. And then put on the new man, the exact opposite, as he says in verse 22. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self or new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You can't just put something off. You then have to put on the corresponding righteousness. That's the sinful passion. Listen, now you put on the righteous passion. And this drives me crazy when people are always talking, you know, about sin. Well, that's a passion to sin and a lust to sin. And it's like, oh, and then just do good. Dabble in good. Do some nice things. No, there's a passion to do righteousness, if you will allow me, a lust for righteousness. You long for it. It's not just, you know, this passionless sin. Well, that's full. Everybody's passionate about sin. But you get passionate about righteousness and people say, you're crazy. What's wrong with you? No, there's a passion towards it, a desire towards it. You put off that old self, you put on the new, and it is the righteousness and holiness of the truth that we are passionate about in Christ. And that's what you put on. With the same kind of, really with a far greater passion than you ever sin, you ought to pursue righteousness. Don't dabble in it, as I said at the beginning. You don't have to. You have all of the power of God. Let me ask you this. How much does God long for holiness? With all of his being, which is infinite because he is holy. How much does he long for righteousness and truth and justice and joy with all of his being? He's an infinitely passionate being. He's not a cold, hard, emotionless, passionless being. Kind of sits there and goes, be good. He's passionate about his glory. He sent his son to the cross for his glory. He's designed all the universe around his glory. He will set up his kingdom for his glory. He has angels in heaven singing eternally for his glory. He's passionate about this. And you ought to be too. And I ought to be too. It's not emotionless. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Why? Because I am filled with his passion, not my own. It's not emotionalism here. You don't drum it up with, you know, happy music. It comes from the Spirit of God who cries out, Abba, Father. That's what it means to put on the new self. Yes, it's deeds. We'll see. There's stuff that you do, but it's a passionate pursuit of holiness and righteousness the way God does, because that's what how your new self was created. Not lust of deceit, but holiness and righteousness of the truth. What a beautiful thought. They're parallel, contrasting. All right, so be renewed in the spirit of your mind is first here. I haven't even gotten there. And by the way, that's another reason to translate these in the present. This being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then he moves to laying aside the new self. That's present, continuous. That's the way the new self is put on, as it were. So again, there's both this happened at salvation and continues to happen. You continue to put on the new self, just as the old self was crucified at salvation and you continue to put it off. That's the idea. So I think that's why the New American Standard translates this, these in a present tense, is because right in the middle of this, you have a present, be renewed, and in that way, put on the new self. That's the implication. So you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, how is that? You feed it with Scripture. Let's give you that. Because that's where the mind of Christ is. And that's how you renew the spirit of your mind. Very interesting. We don't have time this morning to get all into it. But the idea of the spirit of your mind, that's not the Holy Spirit. Little s. Properly translated. Right, the Holy Spirit is in you, but the Holy Spirit then animates your spirit. You have one. He doesn't take over and eliminate your spirit. He animates yours. He makes it right. If you could think of it this way, it's a little bit like the hardware in a computer. That's your inner man. Right? I'm not talking about the outer man like the hardware. Your inner man is like the hardware. It's wired in. Your intellect, your affections, that's all in there. It's part of who God built you to be spiritually. And when you are in sin, when you are an unbeliever, it's all broken. You emote wrongly, you have affections that are wrong, your mind is wrong, everything is wrong. The hardware is all broken. Or really, it's not, in one sense, it's operating perfectly according to the operating system you have, which is sin, right? That's the operating system. It uses the mind, the will, and emotions in perfect accord with what it wants, which is to sin all the time. That's the spirit of your mind when you are an unbeliever. The operating system is sin. Now, when that's replaced by the Holy Spirit, what happens? All right, when the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, he replaces those desires, that animating force of your mind, will, and emotions. He changes the operating system. And so now it still utilizes the mind, the will, and emotions, which are wired in there, and affections, but it uses them according to the proper spirit, the proper orientation towards God. That's about the best I can give you. If you want to push me further than that, I'm stuck. That's about as far as I can go with the idea of the spirit of your mind. It's now what animates you is the desires of God that utilize your inner man to express glory to God. Which is, by the way, that's why you can't have both operating systems going on at the same time. There does have to be a differentiation there. You've got one operating system. Maybe you could say there's viruses left in the system, but I'm going to go too far with this, and I'm going to get stuck in my own illustration. But it might not be too bad an idea, but they're pretty powerful viruses, and they continue to work at you, simulating your old nature. All right, so you've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And we'll talk about the specifics of that, but that is the passion and desire for righteousness and holiness that we find described in the Word of God, for God's character, his nature. And you have the freedom to pursue that. Guys, it is better than you have ever touched. It's better than I have ever touched, because it is the righteousness and holiness of God. This new self is created how? In the likeness of God himself. So we be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that is the way in which we put on the new self. And put on the new self is, as our mind is being renewed, we then take the truth and principles of Scripture and we lay that into, we obey that into our inner man. We obey what it says because we are being renewed through the truth that is being poured into us by the illumination of the Spirit through his word. And then we actually take those pieces and put them into place. See, this is very active. It's not just general, vague, you know, kind of do, emote, this, think this. No, you be renewed, which is pretty general. But then you actively put on the pieces of the new self, the things that look like Jesus, just as you take off the pieces of the old. It's not just, well, I don't want to be bad anymore. No, badness looks like this, and I get rid of it, and I replace it with this. Very specific. And if you want specifics, that's the next 8 weeks. I'm giving you the theology here. That's what Paul does. This is the theology of it. This is how it works. All right? Because you have this new nature, and you have the battling of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh which remain. So we put on the new self, and then we remember, all right, the reason we can do this is because this new self is having been created in the likeness of God. This is our motivation. The new self is the righteous, is the image of God. Now, let me give you a thought here. Okay, it is the image of God as it's supposed to be. Because you're thinking, well, I've heard that term before, right? Genesis, right? Adam and Eve were created how? In the image of God, right? And we're thinking, well, that's the rational nature of man. And it is that. Right? But it relates to, I think, even more specifically, all right, the original perfect nature of Adam and Eve, in which they were created in righteousness. But it was not perfect perfection. It was fallible perfection, and they failed. Now, they retained the other pieces of the image of God, but they did not retain perfection. Now, in Christ, what do you get? You get what was originally intended, right? And now you get what was better than anything Adam and Eve could ever have had apart from Christ. You get the fullness of God in the new nature that you have been given. You get what was originally intended, or what was ultimately intended, that you are in the image of God ultimately in as perfect a fashion as can be, starting now and then ending when you spend eternity with God, sealed in that righteousness with no ability at all to lose the image of God again, only moving towards perfection, never ultimately being able to be lost. That's what God intended. It is better than what Adam had. It is better than what was original. And that was where God was going in redemption, is that you would have the image of Christ in perfection ultimately. You don't have it yet. Well, the image there is perfect. You aren't, and you'll get it, the fullness of it, when you're in heaven. But guys, that's where we're going. And that's much, much better than we pursue. This is what you have, because you have it all. Stop dabbling in the stuff. It's like having, you know, you've been given tickets to Disney World and, you know, it's 2 months there and you spend a day at Dollywood. Forgive me. Why would you do that? You've got all this, but you dabble in your sin and you dabble in your righteousness. You play at righteousness and you do not give yourself fully to it. Why not? Put on the new self. There's no limit. None. You can't be too holy. You can't be too righteous. You can't look too much like Jesus. You've been given that privilege. Don't walk like the Gentiles. That's the idea. This new self has been created in the likeness of, and that's A and B underneath, having been created in the likeness of God, in the image of God, in righteousness of the truth and holiness of the truth. They're synonyms, but if we can break them apart, probably righteousness being my acting like God towards you, and holiness being my acting like God towards God, right? My pursuit of Him. All of that together. And note, but again, fascinating. What do we end with here? Truth. You know what that really says? Truth generates righteousness and holiness. Always. Those things stem from the truth, and that is the truth about God, as found in His Word. The truth, His truth, the reality of what we find in Scripture generates then righteousness and holiness. So, here are my questions for you as you consider how you will respond. One, are you passionate about learning of Christ and being taught in Christ? That's how you started if you're a believer. So we continue to be passionate about it. That's intimate knowledge. Are you continually growing in your ability to recognize and eradicate the remains of your old nature, as it were, putting off the old self? And are you actively seeking the destruction of the old? Do you even know how to do that? Recognizing the war that's in you, that it'll always be there as long as you are in this flesh. And are you daily appreciating and actively pursuing the characteristics of your new nature, truly living out the image of God that has been newly created in you? Now, again, you might be saying, well, exactly how do I do that? Continue to come on Sunday morning. He's now going to get really specific. Get rid of that, put on that. It's like scissors. You ever tried to use one piece of a scissor? Kind of hack at the paper with it? nothing happens. You try to lay off the old self, and now don't put on the new, you get nothing. Try to put on the new without laying off the old, you get nothing. You need scissors. And they work in tandem, and they work synchronized, and they work together, and you cut away your sin, and you look more like Jesus. So keep coming. You want to get specific, we're going to get there. More specific than you want, and more specific than I want. But we're going to go there because this is very practical. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, that you have revealed to us these truths. And thank, Father, I am so thankful that you would recreate me in righteousness and holiness of the truth so that I can pursue you. Oh, hampered now, Father, by my sinfulness, I am so sorry. But Father, I just ask that you would grant me grace to pursue you with the kind of passion that far exceeds the passion with which I pursued my sin. And I pray that that would be true for each one of us and that our congregation would daily look more like you because you have enabled us and given us this new nature. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.